Welcome to the Faculty Podcast, brought to you by Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., part of a 50-plus year endeavor to prepare pastors and other church leaders in a biblically and confessionally faithful way for the ministry of the gospel in the United States and around the world. My name is Scott Redd. I am the President and Associate Professor of Old Testament here at RTS Washington, and I'm joined by Dr. Peter Lee, Associate Professor of Old Testament and Dean of Students at RTS. Hi, Peter.
Hi, Scott. Good to be with you again.
Good to have you. I'm also joined by Dr. Tommy Keene, Associate Professor of New Testament and Academic Dean at RTS. Hi, Tommy.
Hi, good morning.
Joined also by Dr. Paul Jean, Lecturer in New Testament at RTS and Senior Pastor at New City Presbyterian Church here in Vienna, Virginia. Hi, Paul.
Good morning, friends.
Hey, we have a special treat today that we get to introduce the latest announced assistant professor of systematic theology, Gray Sutanto, who's on with us as well. Hey, Gray.
Hey, glad to be here.
Great, great, great to have you. Gray will start his position June 1 at RTS, but he's right now in Jakarta, Indonesia, like everyone else in the world, social distancing. Gray, how are things going over there in Jakarta? Can you tell us a little bit about what the scene is like in your life right now?
Things are going all right. Things are really quiet here in Jakarta. Of course, we've been staying home for the past 3 to 4 weeks. Been getting caught up with some online teaching and also some writing and grading, of course. But things have been okay. There's a really great delivery service here called Gojek. It's basically guys on mopeds to go around the city, and you could order food and groceries online, and it's been all right for us because of that. And so we've been staying home, staying healthy, keeping busy. It's been okay.
That's great. Now you're there. You're at your house with Indita, your wife.
That's right. Yes.
Y'all have been married. You got married last summer. Is that correct?
That's exactly right. Yep.
Now, how are things going? You're also a pastor. Can you tell us a little bit about how things are going with the church and the ministry that you're involved in there?
Yeah, so we started doing online services. I think March 15th was our first service where I had to preach for the first time just in front of a camera and a video crew. It was a bit surreal to see the empty seats there, of course, and it was pretty unprecedented. I think, you know, you were mentioning in the early podcast how a lot of our theological instincts have been reversed because of the coronavirus, because we want to gather as a community and a church, but, you know, it was a tough decision for us. We've been monitoring the situation since probably about late February. And so about 2 weeks in, the government started to issue public recommendations for social distancing. They couldn't make it a law or make a stronger announcement rather than just a stern recommendation, because there's just too many people in Jakarta with, you know, single day wages. Their lives are dependent upon just working that particular day, so they couldn't just say don't go to work, because a lot of people just depended upon these wages. So, but because of that strong recommendation, we thought as a church it would be faithful to meet just online over Zoom, and we've been doing online services since then. And for 3 weeks we recorded the sanctuary, but then the last I think 2 or 3 weeks we've been recording just in our own homes. And interestingly enough, it's fostered, I think, a greater sense of unity as well, because oddly enough, Jakarta is a city with incredibly bad traffic usually, and weekly meetings happen with incredible difficulty and hardship, and just getting across town with the traffic, it's really hard. But because of Zoom and the technology that we have available for us, we've been able to meet a bit more and more regularly as well. So it's an odd thing. We're getting by.
You mentioned actually before we started, you were talking about how this is one of the first times you've been able to see blue skies over Jakarta.
Yeah, normally because of the traffic, all we see is just a gray smog, and I keep thinking it's probably going to rain today, but it's not going to rain. It's just really bad pollution above me. But yeah, right now it's blue skies over Jakarta. It's amazing.
I wonder, that's interesting. I wonder how that's affecting places like LA, or I used to teach in Shanghai. You know, I was noticing the other day, my wife and I were out on a walk and we turned a corner onto our street And there were just rows and rows of families walking down the street, you know, all trying to do big loops around each other. And I just realized that's not something I've ever seen before, is large groups of families kind of roving the neighborhood.
Yeah.
And walking through empty streets. You know, it's some of the sights that come from this, this whole situation are kind of surprising.
Yeah. A common sight you would see in Jakarta would be families of three or four on a single motorcycle or a single moped even. So, not a sight you could see anywhere else. I think you could probably find little videos on documentaries on YouTube or something, but that's something to behold.
Yeah. I like that idea though, of commuting in on a moped with my five daughters.
I'm surprised that there are so few accidents that you actually see on the road in Jakarta, because you would think that these people are just going to get hit any moment and every time, but no, they just get a lot. They get around, you know, they swerve in and out so smoothly. That's really correct. Skilled drivers. Yeah.
Hey, so tell us a little bit. You are an assistant professor of systematic theology, elect, as it were. Tell us a little bit about how you came to this discipline of systematic theology.
Yeah, thanks. I started out at Biola University in my undergraduate program as a philosophy major, actually. And it was a program that was heavily leaning towards analytic philosophy. And I think ever since then, I've loved analytic philosophy, loved the rigor and the clarity that analytic philosophy had offered. But I remember, just becoming a recent convert and entering Biola at the time and doing these philosophy courses, even though I loved the logical clarity and the rigor, I found that a lot of my philosophy professors actually leaned towards a kind of Arminianism in their theological understanding. So they thought that basically they argued that, you know, because of our philosophical instincts, God had given us libertarian free will. And so God is not sovereign over the choices that we make. And that was an interesting thing to me, because when we were taking our Bible minors at Biola, most of our biblical studies professors were actually in the Reformed tradition. They argued that God was sovereign over our choices. And even though, yes, it's a mystery, the Bible demands that we uphold both God's sovereignty and human responsibility in a compatibilist way. So I just started to get really curious about this. Why was it that most of my philosophy professors and friends were leaning towards the Arminian tradition? Why is it that most of my biblical studies professors were leaning towards a more Calvinistic position? And so after about, I think, a semester or a year, I decided to do the double major and really started to love systematic theology because of working in biblical studies on the one hand and philosophy on the other, seeing what are the, you know, theological, metaphysical implications of the biblical text. That interest led me to studies in seminary. And I went to Westminster Seminary and further delved into the Reformed tradition there and just, again, fell in love with systematic theology through my studies there, reading especially figures like Francis Turretin and, of course, Herman Bovink. I ended up doing my PhD studies on Herman Bovink, but that wasn't actually going to be the case. I wanted to do my PhD studies in the theological interpretation of Scripture at first, and maybe even some studies in Barth and the relation between Karl Barth and theological hermeneutics. But it was actually over a few conversations with Carl Truman who firmly dissuaded me from that and started to direct me towards Bovink studies. And it just kind of went off from there.
What exactly did Carl say? I'm surprised he didn't direct you towards John Owen, given his background, or even more.
Yeah, that's a really great question. Let me try to recall what he said. I think probably a couple things. First, Barthian studies is just such a crowded field. So that's more of the pragmatic argument for it. Everybody's saying something about Karl Barth already. You need something that's really fresh and an exciting field is emerging, and that's Bovink studies. And he was just saying how in Herman Bovink, you have a faithful transmission of Reformed theology. And I think at the time I was going to his church, they were reading Our Reasonable Faith at his church, which has become, of course, the Wonderful Works of God, which is published by Westminster Seminary Press. And so I remember reading Bovink and started to really fall in love with this theologian, because in Bovink you see this, yes, rigor and also faithfulness to biblical text, a faithful transmission of Orthodox Reformed theology, but at the same time, this desire to speak into the modern age in a way that shows that Christianity actually fulfills the longings of the human heart. And that was incredibly attractive to me. But I remember just Carl redirecting me towards Bavinck for both pragmatic and I think theological reasons away from my initial plan.
Gray, I'm just a lowly New Testament professor. So can you define for me analytic philosophy, theological interpretation of scripture, and what, where does Bavinck fit on that kind of, on that map?
Yeah, that's a great question. Analytic philosophy, broadly construed, and I mean, there are probably different definitions of it, but broadly construed, it's just the effort to answer the big questions of philosophy. You know, metaphysics, the study of being, epistemology, the study of knowing, ethics, the studies of goodness and justice, in a logically parsimonious way. They really privilege logical clarity and parsimony over anything else. So instead of trying to make arguments that are unclear, we would want to try to make arguments that have clear premises and conclusions tethered to those premises. So it's a style of doing philosophy. It's a method, I think, above all else. And so in terms of analytic theology, it's just a way of doing theology that is striving to be clear. So that's probably the broadest way to do that, to define that. Theological interpretation is just the idea that you read the Bible as God's word, right? Which is incredibly non-controversial for us Christians, of course, in the church. The Bible is God's word, but you have to read it as God's word. That the Old Testament and the New Testament form a single book, that these 66 books is actually one canonical whole. This is not, you know, a collection of merely human texts like any other human text, but you got to read it as the speech of God to the people of God. So I think Bavinck doesn't fit neatly into either of these categories, but Bavinck, I think, shows us, you know, in his desire to communicate systematic theology for his own day, you could see his pattern, even in his dogmatics, this structure of his presentation of beginning with the biblical text, then outlining how that text has been received in church history in a very clear way, and then finally presenting that theology in his own day in a contemporary articulation of that dogmatic theology. So you see this self-consciousness in Bavinck to root himself not only in the biblical text but also in church history, and then to present it in his own day in the clearest way possible. So you see that emphasis in Bavinck.
You know, you mentioned to us when you were actually on campus back in January the fact that Herman Bavinck had a poster of Abraham Kuyper hanging on his wall when he was growing up. Is that right? Am I remembering that correctly?
Yeah, he did.
Do you have a poster of Herman Bavinck hanging on your wall?
I don't, but I do have a friend who has tattooed Herman Bavinck on his leg, which is amazing.
Okay, that's more commitment right there.
That is definitely more commitment.
I don't know, Gray. You're just not showing the commitment, I guess.
No. He better not change his mind on Reformed theology. That's what I keep telling him.
So, hey, Gray, I have a question. First, I have to say, I am so excited to know that we're going to have you here in D.C. Ever since we met and had a chance to hear your presentation when you visited, to read some of your stuff, you know, we did some of our due diligence, heard some podcasts that you were on here and there. I thought, this guy's great, and I really was prayerful, hopeful that this is going to work out. So I'm very thankful to the Lord that you're going to be here with us. I'm very excited about our future and how we can all work together in our areas of discipline. And so I just wanted to share that with you in terms of our just, and I'm sure, you know, the rest of the faculty here, I'm sure would agree with this, but on a personal level, just really excited to have you here with us. Our previous systematic theologian had a beloved passion for Bavinck as well. And so to know that someone in his system of thought is going to be his replacement is particularly very special and very meaningful for all of us. With that, I'm curious, Gray, I guess more of a quasi-historic question perhaps is, I remember when I was in seminary, you know, relatively not too long ago, you know, at that time, Bovink's Reformed Dogmatics was not available, but there was his one-volume Doctrine of God that was available, and I did have some assignments from that, which I really appreciated and really valued. I didn't even realize who Bovink was or the contribution that he had made. I had no idea. I didn't even know about his Reformed Dogmatics. I guess my question is, what took us so long?
That's a great question. I think definitely you've mentioned the problem of translation, for one. I mean, Bovink was just recently translated. His Dogmatics were coming out between, I think, the years 2003 to 2008. That's incredibly recent. And before that, all of his works are, again, in the Dutch, and only a few selection of texts were really translated into the English. And even, you know, perhaps his more famous partner was Abraham Kuyper, at least until now. You know, Kuyper, too, was largely untranslated. Even until today, we're still translating major portions of Kuyper's works. The Acton Institute with Lex and Press, they're doing good work and translating Kuyper. You have the two volumes of Common Grace now coming out, and with Kuyper on education and Islam. So much of Kuyper himself has been untranslated, and so much of Bovink hasn't been translated until the Dogmatics were. And I think that really confirmed, I think for a long time, we had this mythological Bovink, right? We know that Burkhoff was reading a lot of Bovink. We know that Kuyper was working closely with Bovink. We know that Voss was friends with Bovink. So there's this mythological Bovink, this guy must be great, right? But we haven't really read him. We've only heard about him from secondary sources and people who are using him and who are praising him. You know, I was just reading Burkhauer recently, and he uses a lot of Bovink, but Burkhauer was translated way before Bovink was translated. So finally getting the Reformed Dogmatics translated and therefore allowing English readers to access Bovink for the first time, that was just massive. And John Bold is to be credited for that at Calvin Seminary. And then after that, I think soon there's another thing that happened in the scholarship. For a long time, there was this thesis about Bovink that there were actually two Bovinks rather than one Bovink. This idea that Bovink is a man conflicted with himself, that he's a really schizophrenic kind of figure, caught between his orthodox scholastic side and his liberal side or modern side. And this two Bovink thesis really held captive and stunted theological work to be done on Bovink himself, because people were encouraged to pick, well, which side of Bovink do you want to endorse and which side do you want to reject, rather than seeing the unity of Bovink's thought and what he was trying to do in his own historical context. So I think, you know, the work of Brian Madsen and James Eglinton, they wrote, you know, two PhD dissertations kind of back to back. James, who was my PhD supervisor, did his work in the University of Edinburgh, and Brian did his in the University of Aberdeen. And they basically tackled that issue. Were there two Bovinks? And if there is only one Bovink, what is the unity of his thought? How is his thought coherent as a whole? And so now I think we're just starting to recognize that he is very much a unified thinker, that he's not a conflicted person, that he really did stand on classical, scholastic, reform orthodoxy. He edited the Leiden Synopsis. He was very much interested in retrieving the 17th century scholastics on his own day. But at the same time, his modern context allowed him to critically engage with that context in a way that also incorporated some of their ideas, never uncritically, of course, but so there's a unity that we're seeing in Bovink's thought, and that unity, I think, is incredibly attractive. How do we remain in our Reform Orthodox commitments and yet stay engaged in the modern day? I think that's incredibly attractive, and that's, I think, one of the reasons why Bovink studies is, I think, gaining a kind of resurgence today, because that's a question that I think Christianity as a whole faces and Reformed theologians as a whole has to face. How do we stay faithful in our theological confessional commitments and at the same time communicate to a changing world? And Bovink is a great example to that.
You talked about this a good bit in the lecture, the excellent lecture that you gave at RTS back in January, but the backgrounds to Bob Vink's, you know, worldview work. And I thought this part was particularly fascinating, his use of, or his engagement with modernism, not only in critiquing it and offering theological critique and philosophical critique, but also in showing what's valuable about it and trying to engage not just modernism, but the scientific method, the scientific modality of modernism with Christianity, even offer resources that the Christian can offer the scientist that we might miss. Particularly, I mean, it's become, you know, just a trope that doesn't need to be explained in modern discourse today, where we talk about the conflict between faith and science and that kind of thing. And Bob Vink didn't see it that way, did he?
Yeah, that's something that I try to bring out in that lecture. And this really does come out in this Christian worldview lecture, because we have to remember again that Bob Vink was facing a lot of modern and public intellectual movements that sought to remove theology from the university. Basically, the argument was that theology belonged in the seminary. Theology belonged to your private life. It's good for your moral life, but it shouldn't play a role in the public intellectual life. And so Bob Vink was definitely interested to show how Christianity should remain, in a redefined way, maybe, the queen of the sciences, that philosophy and theology, done under the conditions of revelation, is useful, not only to drawing us to God, yes, of course, but also to the other sciences, that these insights generated by unbelieving scholarship is actually more at home when you're doing them from Christian principles. And that's what Bob was trying to do. And so when he faced the unbelieving sciences of his day, or the empirical findings or the philosophies of his day, you'd rarely see Bob simply saying that, you know, Christianity rejects these insights. He wants to show how actually Christianity can help fulfill these insights, that these insights fit better under Christian principles. And in the Christian university, you know, he was very involved with what Kuiper was doing in the Free University of Amsterdam. We can therefore develop scholarship with our Reformed confession intact.
Great. I had sort of a random question about Bob Vink. Whenever I read Bob Vink, I'm struck by how well he writes. The fluidity and a clarity in his writing.
I think James Eglinton's new critical biography on Bob Vink, coming out of Baker Academic, will make clear a lot of the intellectual influences behind him and his upbringing, that allows him for that kind of clarity. I mean, Bob Vink grew up within the secession tradition of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, and his father was a pastor, definitely engaged in academics, but also at the same time preaching as a pastor. And so Bob Vink had always understood that theology belonged within the academy and was meant to be communicated for the church. He's always, I think, grown up with this understanding that you should never segregate the life of the head and the life of the heart. I think he learned that from his father. He also learned that in his theological studies, not only at Compline, but also at Leiden University. In Leiden University, at the time where Bob Vink was studying, he was studying under a lot of the modern theologians who were the emerging superstars of Dutch theology at the time. And his supervisors were also influential in his life, not so much theologically or substantially in a way that Bob Vink simply replicated their ideas, but I think Bob Vink was forced to articulate his ideas in a more clear way in an unbelieving context. And of course, he was also a pastor for several years after his PhD studies. Actually, in Eglinton's biography, you'll get glimpses of his life as a pastor and how he was struggling with singleness at the time of his first pastor position, and how he navigated both the academy and the church, basically all of his life. And I think that helped him to become incredibly clear. So I think, you know, his deep reading of the Bible, his deep reading of classical Reformed theology, and also his constant engagement with the unbelieving thought life of his day, and also his life as a pastor, I think that helped him communicate clearly.
Yeah, that's really helpful. You know, I wonder if that's also shaped you because you're both a pastor and a scholar. But yeah, that really does come out about Bavinck. Like you get the sense that when he writes, he has a broad audience in mind. He's not just speaking to, you know, believers, but he's, you know, if I could say this, like he's almost like Tim Keller in the sense that you can tell Tim Keller speaks so often with non-Christians, unbelievers. Mm-hmm. And so that quality and his pastoral, you might say, bent really come out, you know? So yeah, thanks for sharing that. That's helpful.
In your most recent publication, which I think is adapted from your dissertation, is that right, Gray?
Substantially modified, but yeah.
Okay. God and knowledge. You start with an interesting story actually from Bavinck's public life, and it reminded me of how public of a theologian he was alongside Kuyper, and that must have influenced the way that he was writing and the audience that he is imagining as he's writing, because he knows that he's not just writing to an, you know, a Christian enclave or something like that, but he's writing as a public theologian.
Yeah, he's definitely writing as a public theologian. He was traveling and speaking at student associations, you know, papers for covering his work. He was speaking in parliament. He was speaking into issues of women's suffrage, for example, women voting rights, issues of even issues that you would think doesn't really belong in theology, was speaking into, like pedagogy or psychology. So he was very much interested in all of these public issues. And I think he definitely drew a national interest to his work. I think that's one dimension that hasn't really been brought out in perhaps the popular Anglophone imagination of who Bavinck was. I think people did see him as a theologian. People saw him as a pastor, but he was very active publicly. And Paul said that he was writing with such a broad audience in mind, and that's definitely true. Just beginning to reread and translate parts of his book, Christian Science. Science means, the Dutch word is wetenschap, but basically it just means scholarship or the critical study of a particular discipline. And he's writing in this book how a Christian faith can actually impact all the different disciplines. And he started out that book by citing, you know, a lot of the modern theologians who were saying, and the modern public figures who were saying things like, we cannot ignore what the Christian faith is doing in the Netherlands in these days and these times. So he's very cognizant of how his work would be received in the public era. And public area, and definitely a broad audience in mind.
That's, you know, a campus like RTS Washington, we're in a place where there's a lot of ideas being discussed. Washington is in some way sort of an intellectual, conceptual, philosophical capital as much as it's a political capital, which is why some people refer to Washington as Hollywood for ugly people. With that said, you know, this idea of public theology, there's a real desire, I think, for public theological discourse in the Washington area, as I think there is around the world. But, you know, in D.C., you really feel it because there's also such a lack of it. There's this tendency to take whatever a person's viewpoint is and baptize it with some Bible verses, you know, some kind of randomly distributed proof text. So I'm very interested in that idea of Bavinck as the public theologian. It would be interesting to pursue that in the years ahead, particularly as we're training pastors and church leaders who are going to go back into public discourse. And then some are going to go into the pastorate. We're going to be training people who are writing for newspapers and working for State Department and up on the Hill. And it'll be interesting to see. I'm very interested in this inquiry as how does Bavinck connect his deep well of Reform theology to practical application of public vocations?
Yeah, that's definitely a question and dimension in Bavinck's theology that needs to be pursued. And the first work that comes to my mind is his 1908 Stone Lectures, for example, that he delivered at Princeton Seminary, I think 10 years after Kuyper's feature of Calvinism, not feature of Calvinism, lectures on Calvinism. Feature of Calvinism is another Bavinck work. Lectures on Calvinism, I think, was 1898. Bavinck Stone Lectures was 1908 at Princeton. And he's got a couple chapters in there on revelation and the future and revelation and culture. And he tried to make the case you see some of this in his Christian worldview text, that that Christianity can has resources that that helps see that in the diversity of the nations that we see around the world, there's a greater unifying humanity underlying all of these things. And if you take away Christianity, what you get is this German nationalism that arose, that you saw in the German socialist movement, well, that probably anticipated that German movement, in a lot of the German philosophies of his day. And basically, he's trying to show that if you take away Christianity, you'll have this understanding that value and goodness is derived from you, yourself, and not just you yourself, your community. And you're going to start using yourself and your community as the barometer or the standard by which you judge other people groups. And you saw that in Germany, because they started to, what Bobby would argue, is get rid of the Word of God and Revelation as the foundation from which they began. So I think the first starting point that Bobby would want to say is we have to attend to the Word of God, that God's word determines the project of public theology, and that we shouldn't just project our own agendas, our own people group, our own nation's instincts toward that theological will of God. We need to stand on Revelation to know that.
He was somewhat predictive on that, wasn't he, in terms of particularly some of the movements that were going on in Germany about people during, in his day, a party that, you know, projecting its sort of tribal concerns on everyone else, right?
Yes. He was citing a lot of these German philosophers who were saying things like the German spirit shall heal the world, or even claiming that Jesus came as an Aryan rather than as a Jewish man. And so he basically argued, in place of that, what we see in the Bible is a kingdom of God which sees that the human race is so full and so rich that it cannot be encompassed by a single ethnicity or a single people group, that the kingdom of God is a diversity of different nationalities coming together under the unity of their new covenant federal head in Christ. And so he says that we're not going to therefore erase real cultural ethnic differences, but we're going to see a greater unity underlying these things. And coming back to your comments, Scott, about how Bobbing wanted to show how Christianity helped the other sciences, that's also his view of the university, that if you take away Christianity, you have all these different departments and you really don't have a university. You don't have a unity underlying the diversity of academic fields. You just have an atomistic account of the sciences rather than an organic account of the sciences. And that was his argument for that as well.
Ray, you mentioned the emphasis on the Word of God, and it's been a theme throughout kind of our conversation. And it's one of the things I've really appreciated about Bobbink when, you know, in my seminary studies, kind of Bobbink coming across the desk, I think actually through Doctrine of God that Peter mentioned earlier, was that he engaged those kinds of cultural questions, practical questions, but also he had that philosophical background. And so he's mapping a lot of those questions on classic philosophical categories. But he did it all in a way that you really sensed that God's word was the foundation of his thought. And he was exegetically sophisticated. As Scott mentioned, it wasn't just kind of a proof texting approach to the answers to his questions, but he did that kind of meaty exegetical work, both in the Old and the New Testament, informed by a biblical theological understanding. So, that was very attractive to me, and particularly now as a New Testament scholar, one of the things that motivates going back to Bobbing in trying to kind of answer contemporary questions and understand the scripture better is his robust exegetical methodology. Any thoughts on that? Where does he get that skill set?
Yeah, that's a great question. Well, I think a lot of it has to do, of course, with his education. He was studying he had a really rigorous study in the languages when he was going to Leiden, not just Greek and Hebrew, but I think he would get not just Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, but also a lot of the other ancient languages that a lot of seminarians would be stretched if he would demand them to take these now, and he was also learning not just the original Greek and Hebrew of the biblical text, but he was also learning German, French, English, Latin. Of course, that was his bread and butter. So you see this in his dogmatics, just a keen awareness of how the language is useful for him in his scholarly work. So he was engaging with historical biblical criticism and learning from the German scholars on this issue, reading it in their primary original languages. And also he was learning from the authors that came from the Anglophone world and learning from the French philosophers and the French exegetes. So you see the sense that he wanted to go back to the sources, not only in the biblical text, but also in the scholarship that he was engaging there, was engaging with the biblical text. He wasn't just limited to his own Dutch context, but he was reading the cutting-edge scholarship in all of the other different neighboring countries. So I think that's incredibly useful for us to think about. I think a lot of times when we are, you know, in seminary, we just want to focus on our work and just being limited to our own context and just focusing on what's in front of us. But I think Bavinck always understood that scholarship is a global thing. Even in the 19th to 20th century, he understood that, hey, we have to be reading outside of our own context so that we can learn what's out there, and also so that we can learn the biblical text better.
Hey, Gray, if I could, I don't know if it's sacrilege to ask questions non-Bavinck, but I'll dare to do so here. only because, well, I guess, you know, during my seminary days, as I mentioned, Bavinck wasn't available. In addition to Bavinck, has there been any other, and you can't say Calvin, okay, because I know that, but in addition to Bavinck, in addition to Calvin, has there been any other theologian that has really made an impact on you? And I guess pragmatically speaking, you know, who else would you assign as a required reading, for example, in addition to Bavinck in some of the classes that you'll be teaching for us? And you can't say Calvin again. I'm assuming that you're going to say Calvin, so.
Yeah. Francis Turretin would be my first go in terms of a systematic theological text that I would definitely assign on almost any class. I think he is so widely available, but also underused, interestingly enough. You know, Peter Van Maastricht just got released and everybody's, you know, citing him and loving him. But I think Francis Turretin's been around for so long that people just kind of overlook it. I think he's so useful, and he's incredibly, actually, I think I want to argue, pastoral. You see these glimmers of pastoral wisdom in Turretin that you might not expect in, you know, in a scholastic text. People caricature the scholastics as dry or arid, which I just don't believe. You know, I think Turretin, for example, he argues in one place that predestination isn't supposed to be helpful for you pastorally in how to decide in the present for the future. But predestination helps you look at the past to see the goodness of God and how God's goodness has led you up to the present. And that's just so insightful. I think, you know, a lot of perhaps cage stage Calvinists love to talk about predestination. And, you know, that actually befuddles a lot of the congregants. They say, well, okay, if God predestined everything, then, you know, how do I live my life? How do I make choices now for the future? And Turretin's answer is just always, it's repeated in my head. You know, Turretin says, predestination, hey, that helps you for the past and not for the present or the future. And that's just so insightful. So I think Turretin would be my first go-to in terms of, other than Bavinck, the systematic theological text, his Institutes of Lenticular Theology would be my first choice.
Okay, I had a personal question as well. there are some circles, at least here in the States, where there's a movement towards, you might say, Asian theology, Asian theologians, developing a kind of unique ethnic theology and so forth. You know, being Asian myself, I actually do not identify with that movement. I don't mean that positively or negatively. I just don't think in those terms, right? But, you know, given you are a rising star, which, you know, we're glad to have you, do you feel any pressure and or attraction to identify yourself as an Asian American theologian? This is something I'm just very curious about. Yeah. Well, for me personally, because the thought has never really crossed my mind. And so I just was wondering if you had any thoughts on that.
Yeah, that's a great question. On the one hand, I want to say something like, hey, truth is eternal and unchanging, and it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, what your culture is, you have access to this truth because God has revealed himself in both general and special revelation. and God is a luminous church. So no matter what ethnicity you come from, you can know the truth. The truth is independent of who you are. Yet on the other hand, I recognize that we are historical embodied beings. And so we might have insights, instincts, and questions that might be unique to our culture, that might be informing us from our own our upbringing and things like that. So I don't want to dismiss that particular dimension. So do I feel pressure to identify myself with an Asian kind of theology or as an Indonesian theologian? Not too much, probably, at this point. But at the same time, I do want to recognize that it is important to see that theology is a universal subject, because the people of God are a universal people. And so we should see, and we should want to see, that theology is being engaged with by a multiplicity of ethnicities, cultures, and so on. So in that respect, I definitely want to preserve that.
The language that you were using when you were talking about Bob Inc doing cross-cultural, sort of a cross-cultural analysis or value of Christianity across many cultures and tribal value systems and that kind of thing, it was interesting. You were talking about the richness of the varieties and the diversity and also the unity within that. And I thought that was a really interesting way of talking about it. It's not that there's a bleaching of all cultural entrapment, and yet there's this recognition that across cultural contexts, there's this unifying aspect of truth. Mm. Is that a proper recollection of how you were describing how Bob Inc thought about that?
Yeah, definitely. I think Bob Inc was incredibly sensitive about how, you know, your culture, your nationality can definitely shape your perception of things and even your conscience. But of course, at the same time, Bob Inc would argue that we are living in the theater of God's revelation, to use a phrase from Calvin that Bob Inc uses all the time as well, that God has not left himself without a witness, that God has revealed himself in our hearts and also in nature and scripture. And so we can know this truth. And also, all of human beings, we are all created in God's image. And so when God's, to speak in theological terms, when God's special revelation meets what we know in general revelation, there's nothing in the human heart that wouldn't recognize that. Of course, we might suppress it.
Yeah.
But that would resonate with us naturally.
I'm thinking a lot about this because in another space right now, I'm also teaching a Christ culture and contextualization course with two other professors. And so we're thinking a lot about how to talk about this. You know, what's the right kind of language and analogy to use as we're talking about the gospel and its cross-cultural impact, where the gospel can be communicated, I mean, first and foremost, as it's being communicated to us ourselves, there's a cross-cultural work happening, right? The gospel's articulated in a very different cultural context, you know, and yet how it can be communicated in a way that doesn't flatten all cultural distinction. And yet at the same time, it's truth across the board. Jesus is the Son of God, regardless of where you live in your cultural entrapment.
Mm-hmm.
So that's helpful.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, we had a... in the city, a guest speaker who was very good, a very good pastor, a very good Reformed pastor, was coming. But, you know, he came from a Western background and he spoke the gospel, but his emphasis was very much on Christian discipline, which I completely agree with. Of course, as a Christian, to pursue sanctification, you need to pursue disciplines. But there was such an emphasis on that I think was probably vitally necessary where he came from in the context of the West. But here in Asia and in the context of Indonesia, where we believe very much so in moral absolutes and moral values, and we have this deep sense of duty and deep sense of honor and shame, to emphasize that Christianity is all about good Christian discipline, I think could fall flat in that kind of ear, because I think there's just a different need, different context.
Great. We look forward to having you here on campus next semester. Thanks everybody for joining us for this episode of the Faculty Podcast, and we will see you next week.
Dr. Red and Paul and know this, who've been church planters to a certain degree, even, you know, Tommy, who hasn't, but, you know, still pastoring, knows that.
It's a subset, you know, of really... the real pastor distinction. There's real pastors, and then there's those who have church planted and those who really haven't had that experience.
Right, right, exactly.
I have to apologize to you, Gray. You're coming in on an inside joke in which.
No, I get it. Okay. I heard you at the podcast, and the real pastor thing has become.
Yeah, the real pastor distinction is an important one in these circles.
That should be the new title of the podcast, not real pastors.
Okay. You may have made your first major contribution to the faculty.
Well, no, we can't do that. Then that rules Paul out, though, because he's the only real pastor amongst us.
Because he is a real pastor.
That's how about one real pastor?